Years ago, many years ago, I was in my 20s, so I'll let you guess how many years ago that was. But Lindsay and I were fairly newly married. I don't remember what we were doing, but we were with some other people in Portland. And after whatever that event was done, we decided, hey, let's go get something to eat. And there was a Red Robin nearby. And my memory was that this is kind of close to downtown Portland. So not a Red Robin that I had frequented ever before. We get to the Red Robin, and I think it was like a Friday or Saturday night, and it was hopping. And I did laps around that parking lot, and no places to park. Well, next door was a Denny's. And I don't mean to offend anyone that loves Denny's, but unsurprisingly to me, there were not many cars in the Denny's parking lot. So I thought, well, it's right there. Why don't I use their parking lot? And then I saw a sign that very clearly said, do not park here, basically, unless you're going to Denny's. Like, I think it literally said, no Red Robin parking. Violators will be towed. There we go. I'm like, violators? Yeah. Towers will be. That did not happen. Violators will be towed. So, it's been long enough that I don't know if Lindsay said we shouldn't do this. In my memory, we looked at each other, didn't say anything, and I parked, right? Just thought, like, hey, they're not going to notice, right? So we went into Red Robin. We had a great time. And then you can guess what happened when I came out, right? My car is gone. And I call up the tow truck company, and sure enough, they towed my car. And I came to find out, like, Denny's, they're so not busy that they just had a person waiting, like, looking. Like, I don't know if they were getting a cut from the towing company or what. So, we get a ride, and I just felt so stupid. Like, I felt like such a fool in that moment. And then we get there, I had no idea what it was going to cost me. It was like $350, $400, right? Like, I paid stupid tax that day. And I learned my lesson. Maybe this is why I still don't like Denny's, actually. But I just felt like such a fool. Like, why didn't I work a little bit harder to find a spot or wait a little bit longer for someone to leave instead of taking that risk? We're walking through the Proverbs this month, and we're looking at four different like personas or characters that are in the Proverbs. And today we're looking at the fool. A fool. I found a definition that I thought was helpful. Fool is disconnected from how the world works or how the world generally works. Like Dan preached on wisdom in the Proverbs last week, right? That for the most part, if you live in wisdom, life will work in these ways. Not always true. But there's some things you've got to know. Obviously, we live in a physical world, and there's an order to it, right? Things don't necessarily always work that way, but you've learned over life, like relationship. There are ways that things work. We know like the laws of physics. Like there's an order to how this world works. You also have to know that there is a spiritual world. There's a spiritual reality. And if you're here, or since you're here, I assume that you probably, almost everybody in the room, or maybe everybody in the room, already believes that. And you have to know that the world is fallen, right? It is broken. And maybe you're here and you don't know what you think about Jesus yet, and you're not convinced that the world is broken. I just look up the news today and read for a couple minutes. You don't have to read the articles, just scan the headlines. Our world is broken. So a fool is disconnected from how the world works. Like I said, last week Dan talked about wisdom. Today I get to talk about folly, and we'll spend most of our time in the book of Proverbs. And you probably know this. I didn't know this. Like, I grew up in the church, so it took me a long time to find out that like Proverbs weren't exclusive to Christianity. Like, we have our own book in the Bible called the Proverbs, but every culture has its own Proverbs, right? And they're generally these fairly concise statements, but they're pregnant with truth, right? They just cut right to how life is. Much of the Proverbs, much of all Proverbs, but specifically I'm thinking about the Bible, You read them, and they could be a standalone statement, right? On their own, what they say is true and good and like really good for you. I like how Dan put it last week, that it's like someone took this bag of jewels and just kind of like threw them out on a table so that people can find them and treasure them. I know I didn't come up with this, but I don't remember who did, but someone said that Proverbs are like a mosaic. And if you don't know what a mosaic is, it's a style of art. I don't really know. Clearly, I'm not an artist either. But it's usually made up of little pieces that compose this bigger picture. Like this week, I actually saw this really cool Darth Vader made of old computer parts. I'm like, wow, that is awesome and super nerdy. That's great. Or maybe you think of like broken pieces of glass that form this picture. I love, though, mosaics. I'm sure you've probably seen this. Mosaics that are actually of individual pictures, right? Like a photograph, like this right here. So this is close up, right? These are individual pictures. I think these are all people from like southern England or something like that, because this mosaic is of Queen Elizabeth celebrating her 60-year reign. Like, pretty amazing, right, that an artist could do that. And that's what the Proverbs are like, right? There are, like, these individual statements that are just pregnant with truth. But actually, as you look at all these different Proverbs, right, about a number of topics, or even all the Proverbs as a whole, it's even better than what you get when you're just looking at one. So we're going to look at a lot of Proverbs today. It's part of what I'm trying to tell you. So let's start with Proverbs 12:15. It says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Everyone thinks that they are wise, including you. All of us have moments that we realize we've been foolish, right? My silly Red Robin story, right? There are moments like, oh, that was really dumb. That was folly in my life. But my guess is that nobody's walking in here today thinking, I am a fool. Unless you had like a really bad week or a bad weekend, we probably don't think of ourselves as fools. But here's the bad news of today's sermon. You're a fool, and so am I, at least in ways. Like, welcome to church if you've never been with us before. For the most part, we all think that the way we're living is right. Now, we recognize it's not perfect, but we think that our way of making it through life is a good, right way. And Solomon tells us that every fool thinks that they're right. And he actually writes basically this verse in a handful of different ways throughout the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to walk you through all of them. We will hit, I think, at least one. I really have two goals for the sermon today. One is I hope that you will be able to actually identify some ways that you're foolish, at least at times, right? Maybe a lot of time, maybe a little time. I don't know. And then we're gonna close with some of Paul's words, because he actually instructs us on one way that we need to be a fool. So we'll get to that. What's interesting though about folly is that every one of us is really good at identifying where other people are fools. Like, we don't have to try. It's like we have this radar to see, oh man, that was so foolish of that person. They're foolish in this way, but we're bad at spotting it in ourselves until it's pointed out to us, or until we learn some like really hard lesson about ourselves. We're often blind to our own folly. So we're going to look at a handful of categories of foolishness in the Proverbs. There are many more that we could have looked at. I had to condense it down the more I got into it. And I would encourage you today, be concerned with your own folly, right? Like, as I'm talking, if you like want to elbow the person next to you and point out like, hey, this is you, let the Holy Spirit do that, okay? That's not your role today. So let's talk about the folly and pride. And this is one that this gets all of us, right? All of us we're foolish in pride. There are so many proverbs about pride, but we'll just look at a handful. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes?" Right. This is just a different wording of what we read earlier in 12:15. There is more hope for a fool than for him. Right. Like the fool. He's saying the fool's actually even better than the person that sees themselves as wise in their own eyes. Pride distorts our view of reality. I don't know the last time you went to a carnival or the fair, but the few carnivals or fairs I've been to, it seems like most of them had what I think it was called a fun house, right? And it had all these different things as you walk through it. But the thing that I remember in all of them were these mirrors that distorted reality, right? They distorted how you looked. So you'd go to one mirror and like all of a sudden you look like you're like 2 feet tall and super rotund, right? And you go to another mirror, rotund is a fun word. I don't normally use that, but I appreciate the people that appreciated that. Or you go to another mirror that's like kind of wavy and you have curves that like are not even physically possible. Another mirror like makes you like super tall and skinny. And what you do is you go to that mirror and if you're with friends, like you laugh, right? You look at how ridiculous it is and you laugh at yourselves, you laugh at each other. That's appropriate. But pride is like looking into the distorted mirror in particular that makes you look better. And you don't laugh, instead you believe it. You're arrogant. And maybe you conceal that really well, right? Like maybe most people around you can't see your arrogance. Or maybe you don't conceal it perfectly, but you really are just showing the tip of the iceberg. But beneath the water, so to speak, man, you're just bursting with this pride, with this arrogance, right? Maybe you've always, like wherever you've been in life, you just kind of, you found yourself being like really good at the things you do, maybe the best or the brightest or the most skilled. This actually won't be on the screen, but you might remember James, the half-brother of Jesus, he wrote in chapter 4 of his letter to the early church, he said, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Right, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You don't want God opposing you. I don't want God opposing me. It made me think of this morning. So Matt played high school football. I played at David Douglas. You've probably never heard much about his career because there wasn't much. I never played football. I had less of a career. But Matt played on the same team as a guy who made it to the NFL. And Matt showed me pictures of this guy. I forgot his name. But he was like, in the best way possible, a genetic freak. I mean, he had muscles on top of muscles before he was trying to get strong, before he took football seriously. And Matt and everyone that faced this guy who would one day play in the NFL, they got destroyed when they opposed him. Like, it wasn't fun. It didn't feel fair. And yet, that's how it was. I mean, God opposes the proud, James says, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Are you humble? Like not just do you look humble to others because you're good at feigning humbleness, humility, but are you humble? Do you recognize that everything you have comes from God? And I can see that thought bubble where you're saying, "No, Greg, I worked really hard. I worked hard to get where I am. I sacrificed. I put in the extra effort that others weren't willing to put in." To that, I would just ask, who do you think gave you the ability to work hard? Like, who do you think orchestrated the circumstances of your life in order to prepare you with the grit or the skill or the abilities, the resilience to make it where you did? It wasn't you that did all of that. You were a part of it by God's grace, but it wasn't you. Imagine a family that just went on their dream vacation. I won't prescribe, like you can imagine your own dream vacation. And they planned and saved up, and imagine it's a family with kids that are like finally old enough to go to whatever this place is. And it was a great trip. Like it just checked like every box that they were hoping it would check. And they get home, and the mom will say she's helping her, like, let's say, 4-year-old daughter unpack the suitcase. And so they're unpacking, or the daughter's unpacking, and mom asks, hey, what did you think of the trip? And the girl just goes off, I love this and that. And like everything that the mom had really hoped her daughter would enjoy, she enjoyed. And as they're talking about it, she realized that not only had she unpacked all her clothes from the trip, but now she was packing like new clothes into the suitcase. And mom's like, sweetie, what are you doing? Like, our trip's done. And she goes, oh, I know, but it was so great. Like, I just want to be ready for when we go again. And so mom's like, oh, that's awesome. And mom sees a teaching moment here. She's got to help her kid understand, like, the cost of getting to do something like that. So she explains, like, hey, we saved up and we planned for a long time for this trip. And the daughter, like her 4-year-old mind and heart, she gets it. She's like, oh, I didn't, that makes sense. And mom, I want to help save up too, right? Like I want to earn money, right? So mom, like, because of modern day child labor laws, can't send her to the factory, right? To go like earn some cash. So what's the option? Well, mom pays her 4-year-old daughter to like take out the trash, right? Or dust, or, you know, other age appropriate things for a 4-year-old. So the kid is going to help the family, right? Save money by mom paying the kid. You see where I'm going? Like, we're no different than that kid, right? Everything that we have comes from God. And we participate in it, but man, it's from God. I get nervous for Christians that are incredibly capable in whatever arena. Like, I don't care what kind of work it is, what kind of thing they do in their life. But I've seen enough people that are really excellent at what they do, and they work hard, they make the right decisions, they're skilled in so many ways. I'm not saying they're perfect, but they just excel. And I've seen for a lot of those people that a lot of those Christians that are that way, they still haven't really learned to trust God, like in all things, or none of us have learned to trust God in all things, but you know what I'm saying? Like they're so good at what they do. They've always been so good at what they do. And I'm not saying they don't believe in Jesus. I'm not saying they're not saved, but they don't have to trust God much because, man, they keep themselves in the things that they're really, really good at. Man, we've got to learn to trust God in all things. Like, are you daily trusting in Jesus? Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. God is so good to us. God is so gracious. And in that, because of that, like, he will humble us. And God's really good to chip away at everything in us over time that isn't like Jesus, right? Jesus who humbled himself. He humbled himself by taking on flesh. He humbled himself, obviously, by giving his life for us on the cross. And in his love, God will humble you, and it won't feel good, probably most of the time, maybe ever, actually. At times, I've found it to be quite embarrassing as God humbles me. But it's in those moments where you're able to see into the mirror with clarity, right? You can clearly see, right, the fool you've been. You can clearly see, like, that pride that you had been allowing to grow and fester in you. I know I've given this illustration before, but I just think, I think it's helpful. When maybe all my kids, when they were little, I can't remember, but at least some of them, they loved rocks when they were little, like cool, colorful rocks, right? So I talked about this once in a sermon. Marilyn Philippe, I don't think she's here today, but part of our church family, she gave our family like a really nice rock tumbler. Like, we had a real cheapo one that stunk. She gave us an awesome one. And if you don't know what a rock tumbler is, like you put in like rocks, you know, that you hope will look good when they're all polished. You put them in there and you put in at first like a grit that's it's pretty coarse, right? Imagine like coarse sand. It's not exactly that, but that's close. And then it just tumbles 24/7 in this thing, right? It's just like, and it's slow, right? And that sound never stops. So I put it like the furthest away possible place in the garage. And you're in like that first stage of the coarse grit for like 7 to 10 days, right? And then you pull it out, and it's amazing to see like, okay, it's not smooth yet, but it's gotten rid of like those rougher edges. And you put it back in with a slightly finer grit, you know, another like week or 2 weeks, take it out and like, okay, it's a little bit smoother now. And you put it in, and over like a month or 5-6 weeks, like you keep doing that, and each time you see like more and more of what was in this rock is exposed, right? And if it's a cool rock, like you're seeing beautiful colors that maybe you didn't even know they were there, and designs that were there, and it's this slow process, but by the end, like what you have is this beautiful rock, and God does that. He's so good to smooth out our rough edges, right? To bring out beauty in us that has been just covered up. God does that. And we can partner with him in that, right? Like we can willingly go in that rock tumbler, or we can fight him in that. Let me read another proverb about pride. This is pride that leads to destruction. Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty." I know that's a word we don't use much, so I'll define that in a second. But humility comes before honor. So this word haughty, it's like arrogance. It's this belief, this feeling of superiority over others. And in Scripture, it's specifically or particularly directed towards God, right? It's the person that spends their life mocking God, maybe verbally or maybe not. Maybe it's just in the way you live, like rejecting God. This proverb is telling you, if that's you, right, in the end, you will not find yourself laughing as you face judgment, as you face eternal destruction. But it's the humble person who recognizes God is God and they're not God that will actually be honored. So all of us are fools in this area of pride. Where are you prideful? Where... If you take a look, an inventory of yourself, like where is there pride in your life? One question is, do you always have to be right? Like someone asked a group that I was in recently this question. I'm like, man, that is so good and so convicting. And you know, I'm like, no, I don't always have to be right, but I want to be right. Do you always not only need to win the argument, but other people need to know, right, that you won the argument, that you were right? I was thinking about this, like, how good are you at saying sorry first? Man, gosh, like how many times, right, have I been with my lovely wife, and, you know, we get in some disagreement, right, and let's say it's one of those where it's not all my fault, but both of us have something in it, and I'm laying there, and I know I need to say I'm sorry. Right? And I don't want to do it. Like, I'm stubborn. I'm a punk. I don't want to do it at all. And then she says she's sorry. I'm like, oh, why didn't I say sorry first? Right? Like even in that, I'm like, I'm a fool. And I'm competitive. Like, why couldn't I say sorry first? Man, where do you need humility? Another category of foolishness in the Proverbs. Fool with your words. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than him. Like just like the what he did with the pride one, right? The fool is even better than this person that's man, they're just letting it rip with their words, right? There's zero filter, right? They're going. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise, right? When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. In other words, as long as he keeps that mouth closed, he's going to look like he's pretty wise. Now, once he lets it go, people are going to find out the truth. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking or sin is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent, is wise. And do you talk too much? Do you dominate conversations? When I was in my training as a mental health counselor, I struggled with talking too much as the counselor, right, in sessions. I just wasn't comfortable with silence. I felt this pressure to like fill the void, like I'm the counselor, I'm supposed to know what to say, I just felt weird. And over and over again, I got the feedback from my professors and from the professional counselors that, you know, that were there to help train us. So in sessions, what I started to do was literally bite my tongue as I tried to listen. I sat there like this. I mean, my mouth was closed. I wasn't like this. That'd probably ruin therapy. But I sat there, mouth closed, biting my tongue, because some people, or probably all of us actually, just need some space sometimes, some time. And when we jump in to fill the void, and I'm not talking about just counseling right now, like just listening with people, we have no idea what we're cutting off. I got a lot better at that in counseling. I don't know. I hope I'm better in real life. My family knows I cut people off. We do that out of selfishness. Like either we hate that awkward feeling of silence, or we really just want to talk about what we want to talk about. Or maybe it's more noble than that. Maybe we think like, hey, we know the thing that they need to hear, and we, you know, genuinely want to be helpful. How disciplined are you at restraining your lips? Because Solomon says this is wisdom. And this applies to a lot of areas in life, one of which I think of is gossip. Like, do you restrain from sharing details of others' lives that you really just should not be talking about? And as Christians, I think sometimes like we have good motives, and we're like, hey, I'm sharing this because we need to pray for this person. If you don't pray for that person, I don't think you actually meant that. I think you're just like justifying it. But sometimes we genuinely do mean that, but we still can cross the line into gossip. I'd encourage you, if someone that you're with is gossiping, call it out. Right, I'm not saying being mean about it, but you know, gently, but with some like seriousness, like say, hey, I think we're getting really close to gossip, or we are gossiping, and you know what? For me, that does not help my heart towards that person. Another way is the words that you use, are they destructive, right? Or like rather than constructive. Do you use wisdom, or as Dan put it last week, skill in knowing how to talk with others, right? And I realize like sometimes we have to confront things in brothers, in sisters in Christ, right? So the flip side would be like, do you have the courage to actually speak when you should? Because some of us, this is the way I struggle. I wait for, like, I want to have the perfect words, right? I want to have it phrased just right. I want the perfect timing, because there are wrong times to confront, certainly. So I wait too long. My mentor years ago told me, Greg, like, yeah, you can wait a few days, but don't wait a few weeks. Like, you want to work on good wording. You want to be strategic in the timing, but man, you need to do it. And he encouraged me, lean on the Holy Spirit. Like, ask the Holy Spirit, will you help me with these words? And will you give me, like, show me when is the time to do it? And maybe that means the Holy Spirit's got to give you a little kick in the butt because you're not going when you should. But really, depend on the Holy Spirit. As Christians, there are times when we have to have hard conversations with each other. So when I say, you know, are your words destructive or constructive, like the caveat is sometimes God does use words that tear down something that needs to be torn down. So not all destructive words are bad. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy, right? They're like people that I am very close with, man, I need them especially to tell me the things that are hard, and it's never fun. He calls it a wound on purpose. It hurts, but man, I trust that way more, you know, than the person pretty distant in my life that wants to tell me how it is. And you know what? I still have something to learn from that person, But man, I trust it from someone that I know is a friend and ally. So are you willing as a Christian to enter into hard conversations with sisters in Christ, with brothers in Christ? James gives us, I think, pretty memorable instruction. Maybe some of you already thought of this, but this is in James 1:19. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." When I memorized it as I was younger, I memorized it: quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Same thing. So what is quick to listen like? What does that look like? Well, obviously one way is to be slow to speak, which we'll get to in a moment. But man, are you a good listener? Like one simple way that you can become a better listener, if you're not already trying to do this, is asking clarifying questions, right? When someone tries to understand you, how do you feel? I feel loved, right? I feel cared for when someone tries to understand like where I'm coming from, what I mean. There's that saying, I don't know who originally said it, but Stephen Covey in his book back in the 90s, I think it was like, I don't know, X number of habits of highly effective people, 7 habits, 12 habits, something like that. He said, seek first to understand, then to be understood, right? Like put first, like understanding others before you being understood. That's not natural for us. I make so many assumptions. One of my assumptions is that you also make so many assumptions. And we believe that our assumptions are right, right? That our perception is correct. But when you ask a question, right? When you ask to clarify, like, hey, when you're saying that, I'm just gonna make some up. Like, when your kid did that, like, did that hurt? If you're right, they're going to be emphatic. They're going to be over the, yes, oh, it hurts so bad. Or if you're off, they're going to correct you, like, no, it didn't hurt. It was confusing, right? But you're going to gain understanding. Another tip while with listening is generally when people are talking fast, they're a bit further from their heart. But when they slow down, when a person changes the pace, they're really like plumbing down into the depths of what matter to them. And you should treasure that. Slow to speak, what does that look like? Well, you don't jump in, right? And sometimes, like I said, we jump in out of selfishness. Other times, maybe we think we can really help with the problem that they have. But we need to be quick to listen, as James says, slow to speak, and then slow to become angry. So let's shift to that category of folly, anger. And I mentioned this, I think, within the last month in a sermon. I don't even remember why exactly, but our anger almost always comes from this sense of wanting justice. And that's the Imago Dei, the image of God. I mean, that's part of the Imago Dei in us is justice. Like that, our God is just. Like anger has its place. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Right? We can be angry and not be sinning in our anger, but so often I don't handle this powerful emotion well. And I would love at some point to mature to the place where most of my anger is handled rightly. Most of my anger is actually righteous. I don't think I'm really near that yet. Anyone can struggle with anger. Both genders can struggle with anger. So I say this to everyone, get a hold of your anger. I do want to give a little extra oomph to men. I think I've seen the destructive potential that men especially have in anger. And so I just want to say to you men today, even young men, that like you're so young you don't feel like a man yet, like learn how to deal with your anger. Get a hold of your anger. The earlier you work on this, the better. I haven't said this in a long time. Some of you remember this, but for 6 years, one of my part-time jobs was with Washington State, I was a certified domestic violence treatment provider. So what I did was I ran weekly groups for almost exclusively for men that were mandated to be in treatment for a year, right? They were either state mandated or wife mandated. I only had one guy in 6 years come in completely on his own. Everyone else, someone told them to come in. And so for 6 years, I did that. I ran multiple groups. When I finished up that work and decided to actually be full-time at Harvest, I went through and counted all the files. I'd worked with over 200 men. It was an odd number. It was either 203 or 205, and I don't remember now. And I say that not to say that I have this nailed down. I do not. I was forced to work on my own anger, my own controlling behaviors. And I catch myself all the time still in ways that, you know, I'm just embarrassed by. But here's why I say it. I say that for the person that, you've had an anger problem for a while, right? And you haven't dealt with it, and you want to deal with it. Like, you've known for a long time that you need to deal with it, but honestly, you just haven't been brave enough, because it takes a lot of courage to ask for help in any number of areas in life. This one, I think, is particularly shameful for us. It keeps us from seeking help. I'm not the answer. The answer is completely wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And a necessary step is to let Jesus shine light in darkness there. So I say that for you, if that's anyone in the room. But I also say that to the person that's dealing with the angry person, right? Someone that's dealing with abuse, and maybe it's not physical. Maybe it's never been physical at all. And maybe that's why actually you let it keep going. That's why you live with it. It could be verbal abuse, psychological abuse, any number of any types of abuse. And really, like, those types can be just as destructive, just as painful, even more so. And I know that through interviewing women. I know that through all kinds of studies of, you know, people that are way, way smarter than me, have done way more work in this area than I have. But if that's you, I'd encourage you to get some help. Get some help. There are actually a lot of great options out there. I would love to talk with you, and I know people are probably going to be nervous to talk to me after the service now, like, they don't want people to think things. But get a hold of me, you know, sometime in the next few weeks. Like, let's talk, and if I can't help, I'll do my best to get you to someone that can. But let's listen to what Solomon wrote about anger. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Do you have a long fuse? In my life, there are some areas where I have a very long fuse. In other areas, I cannot believe how quickly, just internally, I can go 0 to 60. Like, it's so dumb and embarrassing. Do you have a long fuse? Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit," right? Like, just lets it rip, doesn't hold back. "But a wise man quietly holds it back." We all get angry from time to time, but how are you at controlling that, right? How are you at holding back the, what sometimes might feel like the floodgates of your anger? There are other areas of folly that I had hoped to get to today. I'm going to share two verses for two different areas that actually won't be on the screen, but one is Proverbs 28:20. It says, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." Man, there can be great folly in wealth, and especially when that's what we are pursuing. We're in an affluent country. We're in an affluent part of our state. You might not feel rich at all, but compared to a lot of the world, every one of us in this room is incredibly wealthy, and no matter where your bank account is at, or your 401k, or whatever it is that you have, at any level, we can all pursue after riches and make that our God. And Jesus had all kinds of things to say about running after wealth. It's like fire, right? Fire is good. It has good purposes. But we also know, man, fire can be destructive. It can burn you. Man, chasing after wealth, it will never go well for you. Second one, Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." We'll actually talk about this more in 2 weeks when we talk about the friend in Proverbs. But man, who you are with, and I want to say this particularly to younger people, but it's true for all of us, who you're with, who you spend the most time with, the people you are closest with, that really impacts you and who you are as a person. And you would be wise to choose wisely in that arena. We'll talk about that more in 2 weeks. So I want to talk, though, about the kind of fool that we should be. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." That's a head scratcher. "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. What we believe is absolutely foolish to this world, right? The message of the cross is folly to those who do not believe in Jesus, who do not trust in Jesus. He goes on in verse 20, he says, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel message to the perishing world sounds like foolishness. It sounds like folly. And I'm sure if we step back, we can understand why. Right? We worship the God who came down to us, which in and of itself just sounds crazy. And he came down to us because we couldn't go to him. We couldn't ascend to him because of our sin. Right? We are messed up, we are broken. So Jesus had to take on flesh, right? He had to add humanity to his deity. The Bible tells us that Jesus, the King, the Messiah, he came down, he was born not into riches, not into royalty. There was no pomp or circumstance, right? Except for the angel's announcement to the shepherds and then the few wise men that traveled a long ways. There wasn't a huge, huge deal made of it to everyone. That seems pretty stupid to the world, that God would be born into a regular family. Really, it was a young couple that was pretty darn poor. He lived over 30 years, a little over 30 years, and then he died a death for us, a wretched death. And to the world, that doesn't sound glorious. That doesn't sound like victory. It sounds actually like losing. But according to the scripture, we believe that on the third day, he rose from the dead. And to a lot of people, you know, if we say something like that, that sounds pretty cuckoo. And Paul knew that. And there was a time when the Apostle Paul, that sounded like foolishness to him too, until he encountered Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Jesus rising from the dead shows us that he defeated sin and death, and that we can raise to life with him and in him. Paul said this in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." God's word explains that our salvation is by faith. It is by grace in God. It's not anything that we can do. What we do is believe. We repent of sin and give our lives to him. The one who lived a sinless life, died the criminal's death in our place, and then rose from the grave so that we, in his defeating of sin and death, so that we could be forgiven of everything, so that we can be reconciled to our Creator, forgiven of everything we've ever done, everything we ever will do, right? Scripture tells us that he appeared to over 400 witnesses before he ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and that one day he's going to return. He's going to return, he's going to gather his people, and the living and the dead will be judged, and everything will hinge on, did you turn to Jesus for salvation, or did you trust that your way was right? And again, I remind you of Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man listens to advice. And if you haven't listened to the gospel yet, I plead with you, examine it. Like, really look at the claims of Scripture. You need to understand, you need to decide on your own if it's true. Understanding who Jesus is will forever change what you think is wise and what you think is foolish. So Paul is right to say that the cross is foolishness to the world. And I think we all relate to this, or at least 99% of us, I know I do. I think we're all afraid of that, right? That someone's gonna think you're a fool, right? We're afraid of that colleague, right? That is so against God, so against religion, that if they find out you're a Christian, they will believe you're a fool. We're afraid of that family member that wants nothing to do with Jesus. We're afraid that they're gonna think that we're a fool. We're even afraid of the stranger that we'll probably never see again, thinking we're a fool. How dumb am I for that? Verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." How are we feeling at this point? "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So the question I'm asking myself today, and I'm asking you, is will I be a fool for Christ in the eyes of the world, right? Am I willing to look like a fool to the stranger that I end up in a conversation with? Am I willing to look like a fool to the loved one or the neighbor or the co-worker because I believe that Jesus paid it all on the cross? Or in my pride, will I conceal the light of Christ so that I can look a little bit wise to those who are perishing? I'm just going to pray Romans 1:16 for us. Lord, could we truly say we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. God, would we live by faith? Would we live as a people not ashamed at all?